Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13, the book of 1 Samuel, we've been working our way through it. We're probably about halfway in terms of the volume of material, not quite halfway in terms of the chapters, but about halfway in terms of the book. And this morning we pick up in chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, we're reading the whole chapter together. Now Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some of the Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Shaul, another turned towards Beth-Horon, and the third towards the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Well, just so far, and we pray that God would be pleased to add his blessing to his holy word this morning. Now last week, you will remember, if you were here, we ended our study in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Where Samuel presents the people with the gospel of God's grace. We know that they had sinned, they had asked for a king, and although they were guilty and God had thundered from heaven to show his disapproval of their sin, we found that they were given grace. And then Samuel speaks to the people at the end of chapter 12, verse 24 and 25, and he gives them two options. He says, option one, be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. With all your heart, consider what great things God has done for you. That's option one. Option two is if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Well, we don't have to look too far in chapter 13 to see which of the two options King Saul decided to take. He had so much going for him at the end of chapter 12. He had all the makings of a great king. He had already won a tremendous victory against the Ammonites. He had the whole nation of people behind him as their ruler and their leader. He had Samuel as the prophet of God to direct his ways and to intercede for him. He'd been given the Holy Spirit to enable him to do what God required. And he had God the Father, God as a gracious God, faithful to him, even though he had been disobedient. And God just said, "Obey me with all your heart, and I will bless you." So Saul really had no reason to fail. But we find in our chapter today that things went horribly wrong. This chapter marks the turning point in the reign of King Saul, from which he will ultimately never recover. So overall, and I don't know if you got that overall feeling this morning, it's not a feel-good passage that we read together. It starts off okay, and then it just plummets downhill, and it just keeps on going downhill right to the last verse. And you might be tempted, as I was this week, to just skip over this chapter. Move on. Find something more sort of encouraging, lighter, that we can study together. We might also be tempted to look at this and say, well, you know, what on earth has this passage got to do with us this morning? We live in the 21st century. We have nothing to do with a monarchy. We don't fight battles against the Philistines, although some of you might think that we do. We don't have prophets any longer. We're not worried about sacrifices. What can we learn from this passage about sharpening of plowshares and Philistines and sacrifices? Well, if we don't get too bogged down in the detail, the historical detail this morning, if we just take a step back, we will see that what was going on here was something timeless. Something which almost every Christian I know, including myself, struggles with to some degree. It's not so much about Saul's battle with the Philistines. This chapter is about Saul's battle with unbelief. What we have before us is a classic example of the folly of living by sight. The foolishness of looking at the circumstances of our lives through our own eyes instead of through the eyes of faith in God. In the New Testament, we are told to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We are told to live by faith and not by sight. We are told that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. See, the Bible makes it clear that living by faith and living by sight are mutually exclusive. You either trust God and follow Him by faith, or you trust yourself and you live life according to what you can see and touch and feel. Those are the two options that we see in Scripture. And so as we look back a few thousand years to this scene before us in Israel, we find the disastrous consequences of living by sight and not by faith. This passage reveals to us something of the misery which abounds when we do not fix our eyes on Jesus Christ in faith, in the ups and the downs of life. And so I want us to see from this passage three results, or three consequences, which inevitably accompany the foolishness of living by sight. We see them in the life of Saul in this passage, and I think, if we are honest, we see them in our own lives. The foolishness of living by sight. Well, let's see what these three things are. Firstly, the folly of living by sight results in pride, verses 1 to 4. It results in pride. Now, pride is one of the most subtle and dangerous sins of the Christian life. If you don't know how dangerous the sin of pride is, it just shows you how dangerous the sin of pride is. It happens so easily. It goes undetected for so long. It's a heart sin. It's something which can breed and grow in private. But it's one of the most destructive sins in the long run because it results in a spirit of self-sufficiency and independence from God. And we see this in these verses with Saul. We know in chapter 12, he's just had this, chapter 11, he's just had this tremendous victory over the Ammonites. We were told in chapter 11 that 330,000 fighting men had rallied to support him. And although he did give God the credit for the victory in chapter 11, verse 13, Saul seems to have started to think, you know, I must be a pretty good king. Look at this victory that I've just won. Got all the people's support. I've got all the talents to lead the army well. Yes, I know God was involved, but really I was the catalyst. I was the one who just brought it all together and made things happen. I was the one who was actually quite indispensable to the success which the nation has just enjoyed. And so we come to chapter 13, verse 2, and we find this attitude working itself out. He reduces his army from 330,000 down to 3,000. That's less than 1%. Now, was that not being, perhaps, a bit arrogant? To think that he could operate against the mighty Philistine army with only 3,000 soldiers? Now, we do know there's a precedent here. Back in Judges chapter 7, Gideon was told by God to reduce his army from 32,000 down to 300. Also, just less than 1%. In order, what for? For God to display His power and His glory to the people. God even said to Gideon, I'm reducing you down to 300 so that the people will not be able to claim that my own hand has saved us. So God was saying, I know your hearts, I know you're going to get proud, so I'm going to reduce you down to 300 so that I can display my glory. And so the question is, well, wasn't Saul just following in Gideon's example here? Well, perhaps he was, but the difference is that Gideon was commanded to do this by God. God said to Gideon, I'm going to reveal my glory, and so you need to do this. But what we find in our passage this morning is nothing of Saul seeking God's wisdom through Samuel. There's no clear command from God to do this. Perhaps Saul was trying to outshine Gideon. Perhaps he was just presumptuously assuming that God would rescue his people. So you might not be convinced that he had an attitude of pride there, but I think the seeds are there. But we see it in verse 3 and 4 a lot more clearly. Saul's son Jonathan goes out on a mission against the Philistines, and with 1,000 men seems to have had a small victory. There was a Philistine outpost in Geba, and Jonathan goes and attacks them, and he wins a victory. Now, we're not told if Saul actually ordered this raid, or if Jonathan just did his own thing. We'll see next week from chapter 14 that most likely Jonathan just did his own thing. He did his own thing again in chapter 14. The point is, there was a victory, and after Jonathan's victory, what is the headline spread across the Israeli Times the next morning? Blow your trumpets, victory, Saul has attacked the Philistines. Now that was common practice in those days, in the pagan kings. Whenever a pagan king had a general who went out and won a victory, the headline was that the king won a victory. And we see the pride of Saul creeping in here as he claims the victory that Jonathan won against the Philistines. Pride, it creeps into our hearts so easily, doesn't it? Especially when things are going well. Perhaps your job is going really well at the moment. You're being acknowledged by your boss and your co-workers as such a hard worker. So gifted in what you do. They could not run the company without you. Perhaps you are making your sales quota and the bonuses just come rolling in. Perhaps you are so good at your work that you've actually helped your company avert a financial crisis. If you're a teacher, perhaps the kids in your class just love you to bits. You're the best teacher that they've ever had. Perhaps your farm or your dairy is bursting at the seams, because you are just such a great farmer who has worked out all the right conditions to produce happy cows with great tasting milk. I'm sure you can multiply the scenarios in your life. When things are going well at home, when things are going well with the kids, when things are going well in your sporting and recreational life, how easy it is to take our eyes off God. I'm doing a pretty good job here. I'm not so bad after all. These people are right to like me so much. I'm a nice guy. I deserve that promotion. I deserve the recognition for all the hard work that I've done. Pride is so subtle, but the end result is a shifting away of our heart from God towards sight. You start living and making decisions based on what you see around you, which in these good times is usually based on your success and your achievement. Jesus picked up on this theme in the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. You don't need to turn there. But in Luke chapter 12, notice that Jesus doesn't call this extremely successful grain farmer. He doesn't commend him. He doesn't say, what a great man who did things so well that he had to actually tear down his small barns and build bigger barns. Jesus says to the man, you're a fool. You're a fool because you've acted independently from God. You see, he thought that his success and the treasures that he had stored up on earth would mean that he was secure and he could live a happy life. And God said to him, you fool, tonight your soul will be demanded from you, and then what will happen to all your wealth? So the application this morning is, your success and blessing in this life leading you into the sin of pride? Have you started to subtly shift your dependence from God in all things towards yourself? Towards your gifts, your abilities, your resourcefulness? Perhaps towards your position and your status in the world? Have you started to take your eyes off God and started to think like Saul? That perhaps we only really need God for the spiritual stuff. You know, coming to church on a Sunday and helping us feel good about lives, forgiving our sins. We need God for that. But the rest of life, we can do a pretty good job at handling ourselves. Do you make unilateral decisions without spending much time on your knees in prayer? Do you get upset when people question your authority? Do you take credit for success which is clearly coming from the hand of God? Do you base your security and your need for God on the status of your balance sheet? If so, I may not see it. Your husband or your wife may not see it. But the folly of pride may have started to take root in your heart. Well, in the second place, we see that the folly of living by sight results in anxiety. Verse 5 to 8. Now, strangely, this is the exact opposite of pride. Anxiety is the exact opposite of arrogance and pride. You see, pride results from looking at the positives in our lives and overestimating our involvement. Things are going well, I must be the cause. I become proud. But what happens when things go badly? What happens when things take a turn for the worse? Then anxiety sets in because we are looking at the negatives in our lives and not seeing that God is in control. In both cases, two opposite attitudes result from the same root cause. When we take our eyes off God, it'll either lead to pride when things go well, or it will lead to fear and anxiety when things go badly. Look at what happens next with Saul. Jonathan has had this little victory over the Philistines in Gibeah. Saul takes all the credit for it. But then that provokes the sleeping giant to awake. I'm sure you've seen this on those cartoons before, when one of the characters gets into a fight with usually someone a little bit smaller than him. You know, and there's just a cloud of dust and you see fists and arms, and eventually the little one runs off and disappears, only to send out the big mama, you know, to come and deal with the real problem there. And that's really what we have going on here. Jonathan has gone and attacked some little outpost of the Philistines, and he wins a victory. And the next minute, we have a mother of a problem. We have the Philistines coming out in all their might. 3,000 chariots. 6,000 charioteers. Now, bear in mind that Israel didn't even have any blacksmiths. And here comes along the Philistines with chariots. More soldiers, we are told, than you can number. And Saul suddenly realizes that his 3,000 men might be a little bit thin on the ground. And so he summons all Israel back to war. But soldiers don't like to be recalled just after they've been sent home. And we're not told how many responded, but clearly it was nothing near to the former response of 330,000. What we find is an Israelite army realizing that they are totally outnumbered, and fear and anxiety takes over. Suddenly having a king to lead you into battle, that's what they wanted. They said, Samuel, give us a king. We want a king like all the other nations to lead us into battle. Suddenly that's not so appealing anymore when you're staring a couple hundred thousand smelly Philistines in the face. What are we told? The army just goes AWOL. They just go absent without leave. They scatter in every direction. They hide in caves. They crawl under bushes. They climb down into wells. It's pathetic. And then we're told that those who didn't run away quake with fear. I mean, here's Saul with his army, and they are literally trembling with fear. These are supposed to be the bravest of the brave, and they are quaking with fear. We're not surprised when we find that Saul counts his army and he's only got 600 men against probably hundreds of thousands of Philistines. See, living by sight has resulted in crippling fear. The army has all but dissolved to nothing. And it wasn't the army that panicked. We see too that Saul was totally rattled. We'll consider just now exactly what he did about it, but we find that Saul in this situation wasn't there to bring the people back to God, focus their attention on God. He was also overcome by fear and anxiety. When the odds are stacked against you, living by sight always results in fear and anxiety. Now, I found something interesting in my study this week. The phrase, do not worry. Do not worry occurs 9 times in the Bible, in the NIV at least. And every time it occurs, it's a word from God to the people. 8 of those times, it's Jesus speaking to us and telling us not to worry about what we will eat or drink or wear, what we will worry about tomorrow. He says, do not worry about tomorrow, which includes the next day and next week and next month. Do not worry about when you are persecuted, how you will defend yourself and what you will say. Jesus goes so far as to tell us to stop worrying about life itself. Now, contrary to what some people think, Jesus, when he spoke and said, do not worry, was not endorsing that famous song, you know, from Bobby McFerrin. Don't worry, be happy. You know that song? All right? Jesus wasn't endorsing that song. Because Bobby McFerrin's view of not worrying is what's called ostrich happiness. It's stick your head in the ground happiness, deny all your responsibility happiness. But Jesus ends off all of his exhortations to us not to worry with a concrete basis for not worrying. Luke chapter 12 verse 30, Jesus says, do not worry, for the pagan world runs after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Live by faith and not by sight. Stop worrying about what you see around you. I know that there are 1 million Philistines on your doorstep. Don't you think that I can wipe them all out with a single word? I know that you are perhaps in a financial crunch. I know that your health is troubling you. I know that that person at work is making your life miserable. I know that your loved one has cancer. I know that you have to retire soon. I know that your security is being threatened. I know, says Jesus. And your Heavenly Father knows. And He's in control. You keep your eyes on Me. You live by faith. You keep trusting in Me. You seek first My kingdom. Because I know what is best, and I'm working out all things for the good of those who love Me. But arrogance and pride on the one hand, we've got anxiety and fear on the other. Two opposite sinful attitudes which result when we take our eyes off God. When we live by sight instead of living by faith, instead of committing ourselves into dependence upon God. Well, the final thing that we see from this passage this morning is found in verses 9 to 15. The final result of the folly of living by sight is disobedience. We've seen pride in the good times, resulted in Saul starting this journey of self-reliance and independence, which turned into anxiety and fear in the bad times, taking control of his emotions. And the problem with both pride and anxiety, pride and fear, is that they eventually leave the domain of the heart and they move into the realm of the hands. They stop being a heart sin and they become a hand sin. They become actions and they result in further disobedience to God. And we see this in these verses, 9 to 15. Saul was clearly instructed by Samuel to wait for 7 days. Why 7 days? We're not told. Surely Samuel could have come sooner. Surely it was bad military strategy to sit there with this little pathetic army in front of a million Philistines for 7 days. Surely God knew that his men would be totally terrified. Well, of course God knew all those things. But all of those things are what we call sight things. And God was testing Saul in matters of the heart, matters of faith. He was saying to Saul, "Saul, I want you to show your dependence on me by waiting for 7 days. I want you to trust me, Saul. I know what I'm doing. I will bless you and I will deliver you if you follow me by faith with all of your heart." In the New Testament, Jesus had to teach a similar lesson to Mary and Martha. You remember, their brother Lazarus was sick. And they sent for Jesus to come. It was urgent. It was literally a matter of life and death. But John 11 tells us some amazing words here. John 11 verse 5, it says this: "Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, 'Let's go back to Judea.'" Jesus loved Mary, he loved Martha, he loved Lazarus. And yet he deliberately delayed his arrival. Why? So that they could learn to live by faith and not by sight. There's a wonderful song written by Aaron Wilburn. It's called 4 Days Late. It's been sung over the years by various Christian singers. I just want to read to you some of the lyrics. The news came to Jesus, "Please come fast. Lazarus is sick, and without your help he will not last. Mary and Martha watched their brother die. They waited for Jesus, he did not come, and they wondered why. The death watch was over, buried 4 days. Somebody said, 'He'll soon be here, the Lord's on his way.' Martha ran to him, and then she cried, 'Lord, if you'd been here, you could have healed him, he'd still be alive. But you're 4 days late, and all help is gone. Lord, we don't understand why you waited so long. But his way is God's way, not yours or mine. And isn't it great when he's 4 days late, he's still on time?" Sadly for Saul, sadly for all of us, when we live by sight and not by faith, we end up taking matters into our own hands. And the end result is disobedience to God's commands. We won't go into the details of what Saul did this morning and why it was so wrong. The point is, he disobeyed God by offering the sacrifice. But the real sin, the sin underneath the sin of his impatient sacrifice, was that Saul did not trust God enough to obey him. He did not trust God enough to wait for God's timing. He was acting from a heart of pride, at the same time as acting from a heart of fear. And so he decided that he would take control of things which God had not given him to control. Isn't that the same with us? Either when we are living in pride because things are going well, or when we are living in fear because things are coming unstuck, we end up doing things which show God that we are wanting to take control of our lives. We're wanting to carry a burden which God did not intend for us to carry, because we are not God. And when you carry something which God did not intend for you to carry, you end up dropping it. And once we start down this road, we get into what is known as the downward spiral of sin. And we see this with Saul. When Samuel confronts him with his sinful actions, he looks to shift the blame to everyone else. Look at verse 11. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "Well, when I saw that the men were scattering, and I saw that you didn't come at the set time, and I saw that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." I had no choice, Samuel. Do you see what he's saying? It's not my fault. Actually, Samuel, it's your fault. If you had been on time, I would not have had to sin. How often don't we throw that same accusation back at God? "Lord, if you had only done this or that for me. Lord, if you hadn't put me into this situation. Lord, if you had only come 4 days ago, my brother Lazarus would not have died." We find that this is nothing new. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. What happened to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? This newly married first couple, enjoying all the blessings of love and companionship together, enjoying a wonderful relationship with God, and they sin. They chose to listen to the devil and to live by sight instead of living by faith in God's commands. And what happens? No sooner have they sinned that Adam turns around to God and says, "The woman you gave to me, she made me do it. Lord, it's your fault. If you hadn't given her to me, we wouldn't be in this mess." Do you see the foolishness of living by sight? The downward spiral of sin ends up in us eventually shaking our fists at God, wanting to blame Him for the mess that we are in. Well, back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve responded by blaming God, God could have just wiped them out at that point, and He could have started over. It would have been so much easier, don't you think? No sin in the world, just wiped out Adam and Eve and started over with a fresh couple. In 1 Samuel 13, when Saul blamed Samuel for being late, God could have just wiped Saul out at that point. He could have sent down a lightning bolt to have just taken Saul out for having blasphemed God, in a sense, by blaming Samuel for his sins. It would have been so much easier. But what does God do? While Adam is busy shaking his fist at God, God turns to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. He turns to the devil and he says, "I know that you are the cause of all of this. And one day I will send a man, the seed of the woman, and he will crush you." And we find that promise that God gave us in Genesis 3:15 coming to fruition. It's starting to germinate in the passage before us. Look at verse 13 and 14. At the point where God could have wiped Saul out, Samuel says to Saul, "Saul, you've acted foolishly. Because you have lived by sight and not by faith, there are going to be consequences. Your kingdom will not endure forever." But look at verse 14. "But Saul, God is still faithful. He will raise up another king. He will raise up a man after God's own heart who will lead his people into victory." Now we know in the immediate context that Samuel was speaking about David. We'll come across David probably next week or in 2 weeks' time. And in the next 2 or 3 weeks, we'll reach David. But these words of Samuel are much bigger than David. They are prophetic. They are speaking of David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as a fulfillment of all that God promised back in Genesis chapter 3. And so as you and I consider our situation today, if we are honest, if we acknowledge the pride and the fear and the disobedience to God in so often walking by sight and not by faith, it would be so much easier for God to just wipe us out and to start over. Which one of us here this morning does not deserve to just be wiped out and for God to start over? But He doesn't do that, does He? He's faithful to the promise that He made 6, 7, 8,000 years ago in Genesis chapter 3. He sent us Jesus Christ, yes, bruised by the serpent, died on a cross, so that you and I can live by faith in Him. And so again this morning, as I end, it leaves us with two options. We can choose to live our lives based on our own performance, with a performance-based identity. And in this world, that's what defines you. Performance-based identity. You are how you perform. And if you do well, it will lead to pride and disobedience. And if you don't do well, it will lead to anxiety and disobedience. No matter which way things go, if we are basing our identity on our own performance, we will end up in the same mess as King Saul. And we will be eternally, it has eternally devastating consequences. But there's another option. We can choose to live our lives and base our identity not on our own performance, but on Jesus Christ's performance. We can recognize that He has achieved everything for us. Everything we will ever need in this life and in the life to come. Everything we need to stand before God one day and not be wiped out. When we recognize that who we are in this life and who we will be in heaven one day is all bound up in who Jesus is and in what He has done, then there is no place for pride in your life and in mine. What have we got to be proud about if everything, who we are, is based on Jesus Christ and what He has done? And then we can recognize that every situation that we face, He has faced before us. And He is facing it with us. So there's no place for fear, because He has conquered all evil and He is reigning over all things. Well, if our pride is replaced with humility before God, and if our fear is replaced with a deep trust in God, then we too have begun to understand what it means to be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl after God's own heart. We've started to become like our Savior in a small way, and we will continue to be transformed into His likeness day by day as we live by faith and not by sight. I just want to end off by reading the rest of those lyrics from that song, 4 days late. Jesus said, "Martha, show me the grave." But she said, "Lord, you don't understand. He's been there 4 days." The gravestone was rolled back. Then Jesus cried, "Lazarus, come forward." And somebody said, "He's alive, he's alive." You may be fighting a battle of fear. You cry to the Lord, "I need you," but He has not appeared. Friend, don't be discouraged, because He's still the same. He'll soon be here. He'll roll back the stone, and He'll call out your name. Praise God that He came and called out your name and mine, if we are His children this morning. And if you haven't heard Him call out your name, keep on crying. He will come, and He is faithful to save every single one who turns to Him. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord God, we just want to thank You once again this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank You that He is everything that we could never be. And yet at the same time, He took upon Himself all the punishment that we deserve for our pride and our anxiety and our disobedience. Oh Lord, we are so sorry for so often having shaken our fists at You and sought to blame You for the fact that we have chosen to live by sight and not by faith. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He has achieved everything for us, and He has even given us the Holy Spirit that we need to be able to live by faith. And so I pray, Lord God, that as we go out from this place this morning, You would help us to identify in our hearts those sins of pride and anxiety which may be deep-rooted. They may have been there for many years. They may be hidden to most people in the world out there, Lord, but we know that they are there. And we know that You know that they are there. Please will You help us to put them to death as we humbly submit to Your Lordship over our lives. Will You not be pleased to call out our names, to draw us to Yourself, and to complete that work that You have begun in us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.